Let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for your bringing us safely through another week. God, thank you for caring for those who can't be with us. I pray your blessing on them, your care for them. God, I just pray for your strength as we look into your word, that you would make us followers of Christ and not just professors. Thank you so much for the opportunity to look at Mark. In Jesus' name, amen. Matt Ziesmer will be handing out the notes. If you have the notes from last week, they are going to be the same. I missed a slide that you'll see here. But in any case, if you have the big book from last week, and if you're like me, I don't keep my notes from last week either. I have to reprint every time. But we were looking at Mark's audience last week, and I was aspirational. I think it's good to be aspirational, but not good to be unrealistic about your time. But fortunately, we can stop and pick up next week, Lord willing, in some of these cases. But we really want to look at the response of the early Christians. So I'm going to go back one slide and say that the Christians at the time of Mark's gospel were suffering persecution. And I'd like to demonstrate a couple of things this morning as we look at the church's response to the environment that they were in. The first thing I'd like to make as an observation is, I think you'll see, I saw, that the environment of those early Christians is substantially like our environment. They may be further along the cultural path in terms of persecution, but their environment is going to be substantially similar to ours. And this is because if you've ever studied the parallels between Rome and our current culture, we're just about a number of years behind. When Rome fell, and you know I like history, so if you study Rome, in fact, I've made a comment before, my history of civilization teacher, Dr. Panosian, wrote a book in around 1976. And the book was on the fall of the Roman Empire. And everyone was chiding him. Well, he received comments. They were chiding him because why didn't you write around the 200th anniversary of this great experiment on the United States? And he said, because it was more significant to look at the 500th anniversary of the fall of the Roman Empire. Much more significant than this little couple of hundred years here we have in this little window we call our present culture and our present society. He appreciated the United States. He's an immigrant, first-generation immigrant. He loved the United States. That wasn't the point at all. The point was that the significance of history. And so after Nero, the church is going to be in an especially bad way. Remember, Nero, his persecution of the church was divided into two terms. One was a pretty mild persecution. The Jews were under the Christians were under the Jewish umbrella. They were kind of a sect, and Rome had lived with the Jews for a long time. They knew them. They kind of cooperated with them. They kind of had an understanding. It's not until the fire that was set by Nero halfway through his reign that he found the need for a scapegoat. And when he found the need for a scapegoat, a couple things are going to happen. He's going to name the Christians as the scapegoat. The common culture didn't think that the Christians were responsible, but they really couldn't do very much. They just kind of went along. And you also started to have this effort from within the church. They would start to turn each other in. They would start to say, yes, this guy's a Christian, that guy's a Christian. And as the church started to persecute, like I noted, people that were on the website, they started the leaders. They would persecute the leaders. Then the leaders, the unfaithful ones, would give up the parishioners. They'd go arrest the parishioners. You see how this goes, right? And now you end up with this culture of decay from within and then this challenge from without. And the church is going to struggle. It's really going to struggle during this time. And so I invite you to remember as we look at how the church responds to this pressure. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at Mark's pastoral help for that flock. He's going to start to bring things out during that during his gospel that are going to specifically address the needs of the church. And so the response of the early Christians. So you should have notes that follow this now, except one slide, and I'll cover that in a second. I shouldn't have last week, but I did. I covered this one slide, and I should have held it for this week. But I want to get a running start just by reminding you. It was the Christians who were with Abel, who were able to resist the religious mixtures and the syncretism. You know that word syncretism? It means synth. It comes from synthesis. It means this combining of different viewpoints. So what the world always wants, you can believe whatever you want, right? And you can believe in Christ, but you can't believe in only Christ. If you look at the religions of the world, the Islamic religion is fairly inclusive. I have a Muslim neighbor, and he basically says all roads lead to heaven. Right, you're a Christian, that's fine. I'm Muslim, that's fine. The Jewish guy, everybody gets to heaven. And the Roman church is going to experience that too. They're not persecuted for worshiping Christ. They're persecuted for worshiping only Christ and not giving any worship to anybody else. And so they resist this syncretism. Even the Roman Catholic Church of today is a syncretic approach. They take a lot of times the existing cultures when they have gone with the colonial expansions, and they take that church message and they overlay it on top of the African ancestor type worship or the South American mystical type worship. And they just kind of like, okay, here's your saint. You worship these people. Previously, they worshiped their ancestors or some kind of animism or something like this. Well, now they're worshiping, you know, new Christianized names. This is why sometimes it's a little bit hard to get excited about Christian traditions, Christmas and Easter, because some of these historically are just overlays on pagan rituals. And I'm all for celebrating Christmas. I'm all for celebrating Easter. It's not a problem. But you can see where this all comes from. And frankly, let's be honest, culturally, it's predominantly pagan ritual. It's just been replaced with, you know, trappings of modern silliness, Santa Claus and Easter eggs and bunnies and this kind of thing. And the church message is really kind of, we tried to stamp it, and then it eventually went back to its roots, which were pagan rituals. And I know there's different, depending on when you slice history is when you think you arrived at the history of those holidays. But nonetheless, the church had the ability to now decipher. And I want to make a message with us this morning. They had the ability to discern. They had a unique ability to discern. They had a unique perch from which to discern. Not to exercise judgment on people's souls, not to condemn people like God, but they had a perspective on society that Rome could not tolerate. And so they had the ability of looking at their culture and saying, God is an infinite personal God. He is speaking, right? Francis Schaeffer's presuppositionalism. You ever heard that word? Presuppositionalism. It means where you stand depends on where you sit. I made that comment before. But presuppositionalism says that you basically understand the world was either made by God, owned by God, and he makes the rules, or it came through some other method, and basically anything goes after that. I was reading the quotes of Jean-Paul Sartre this morning. Smart guy. I like this guy. The guy's lost as can be. Just, you know, when you write books basically that are titled Nothingness, you know you're in deep trouble. But he made the statement that no finite point has any meaning unless it's related to an infinite reference point. And so we are finite points. We're individual created beings. He's saying we don't have any meaning. This podium doesn't have any meaning. Nothing in the universe has any meaning unless it's related to something that's unmovable. And what you're going to see in this time of the early church is men and women of God are going to rise up and they're going to say, we have meaning, we have absolutes. And all y'all Romans don't. You're basically chasing your tails and, as Ty says, whistling in the dark. And so they're going to make these comments that he is speaking and that he is infinite and personal and knowable. So the Christians have knowledge of the universe that the common man doesn't have. You have knowledge, you have perspective on your friends and on your friends' problems and on the general news that you read every day. You have perspective and you have wisdom that the world doesn't have. It doesn't have it. You have answers they don't have. And I just want to touch on a point here. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians, Kimberly and I have started reading this. It wasn't much more than just we dropped our, you know, finger in the Bible. No, we thought we would read this book together. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. So Paul's going to make the case here that he is not preaching with worldly wisdom. He gets to verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Think about that. You tell a ruler of this age, you're nobody and you're not going to be anybody anytime soon. No. Verse 7, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I told you I sometimes have little minor skirmishes with a friend of mine, not a Christian, more politically left-leaning. And anytime I say, okay, fine, we can talk about these kinds of things, but I want to go and talk about the true worldview that you're coming from that's leading you to the conclusions that you have. And I'm not here to say left or right. It's not my point at all. But anytime I touch on spiritual things, he just says, okay, all bets are off. But he says, I can't have a discussion. Because he doesn't have a foundation to operate from. You know, unless, even if you go back and try to draw a line back from historical cycles repeating themselves and kind of coming to fruition in our modern age, he didn't even want to go back to history. He certainly doesn't want to go back to the infallible, immovable Word of God. Because as soon as you do that, Henry David Thoreau, and when I quote philosophy, I don't quote philosophy elevating it to Scripture. Henry David Thoreau, you guys know him, Walden Pond and all that, right? I went out to the woods because I wanted to live. I wanted to live deliberately. So when it came time to die, I would discover that I had never really lived. All right, well, that's poetic. Thoreau also said, there is a landscape larger than the one we see. Oh, this is a beautiful quote. This is a common grace quote. Right? There is a landscape larger than the one we see. So we're focused here, right, in our current culture. There's a historical base that you have to understand in order to understand your current culture. And then ultimately, you keep backing up until you start with God. And so that landscape is indeed much larger. And not only do they not see it, they don't want to see it. They're willingly blind to anything that has an absolute connotation. Does that make sense? And so the church, verse 8 here, none of the rulers of this age understood it. Romans 1, they don't want to understand it. They're willingly blind. I'm not saying everyone's walking around the world thumbing their nose at God. It's worse than that. They're just apathetic, right? What's the opposite of love? It's not hate. The opposite of love is apathy, right? Nothing is worse. Quote from Jean-Paul Sartre again. The worst thing about being lied to is understanding you weren't worth the truth. It's a good quote. And so they have no basis to start from. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind has conceived. These are direct attacks on the philosophy of the day. Remember, this foundation of the Roman church that Mark is ministering to is coming up through the Greek tradition, now into the Roman tradition in which they live. And he's going to say, hey, you can't see the truth. You can't hear the truth. You can't conceive in your big brain, Aristotle, the truth. This is a direct attack because the Bible is above that. No mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit, capital S, the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We haven't received the spirit of the world. And I use that word zeitgeist again, the spirit, the ghost. Geist is where we get ghost. We haven't received the ghost of this world, the ghost of the age. We've received the capital third person of the Trinity Spirit, who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. They're spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things. You have wisdom about all things. Young person, you have more wisdom about mathematics than the person who's approaching mathematics outside of God. You have more understanding about science. You have more understanding about music than the person who's approaching those things outside of God. You have a deeper understanding, also a deeper obligation to pursue excellence in those matters, in those expressions. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things. But he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. I tell you, the world will not accept for you to take a perch that says you understand them and they don't understand you. You know, one of the most frustrating things about the news, I listen to National Public Radio news all the time. And these guys are serious journalists. They, as a rule, they do a good job. I'm not here to bash them. But they've been doing a study about themselves on why people don't appreciate the media. And whatever your thoughts are on that is not my point at all. But they made the perspective that that the approach that they bring to the media is independent and is, you know, basically speaking truth to power. You know, and so... And I recoil from this. Whenever somebody says my job is to speak truth to power, I don't know what that means. I don't really know but it means that people are power. And I have the privilege of. We sometimes watch King Arthur stories. King Arthur has a little servant. The servant keeps trying to tell the king what to do. It doesn't work very well, right? But it's kind of a makes for a good story. But here the Christian has the privilege of speaking truth to power, whatever that means. He has, because he's not speaking his truth. It's not my truth. It's God's truth. The culture will not accept, and you have to do it out of love. We're not here to judge. But the Christian had a unique perspective. They had grounds for human dignity. As I shared with my friend, he taken the position that homosexuality is a civil right. Right? And I said, listen, I just can't accept that homosexuality is a civil right. I said, I have the perspective that people that are doing that are degrading themselves, not elevating themselves. You know, and I said, I'm allowed in the free to say that. You know, but you can see how they don't have any way to give basic human dignity. Because whenever you choose to straight-arm God, you fundamentally straight-arm yourself. You fundamentally degrade yourself. Okay, they had the grounds for this, and the individual made in the image of God. All right, I've already made the first statement. They're not killed because they worship Jesus. Nobody was killed that way. They were killed because they worshiped only Jesus, and the worshiper, you know, as long as they did not disrupt the unity of the state. I've already made this comment in my side comment, so I'm not going to go further in that. Okay. So here's a couple of points I just want to make about how Rome kind of came to a conclusion and how the early Christians were distinctly different. So Constantine had made Christianity legal. He ended persecution in 313. So Mark is written in the 50s or 60s after Christ was born. All right, so next couple hundred years, you got all this widespread persecution of Rome, and then you're going to head towards this this time of Constantine when the kind of the end of this first block of Christian history is going to stop. Constantine marks, because he legalized Christianity. Terrible thing that you have. I mean, can you imagine Donald Trump as your pastor? Pick any president. Can you imagine them as your pastor? Right. The worst thing for the church at all. I mean, everyone was saved. It was, it was an evangelism explosion. They basically walked everybody through the Tiber River, baptized them all, just one fell swoop, and everybody was saved. You know what it caused? It caused nobody knew who was saved in the church anymore. Everybody was in the church. So you had all these people getting together. You may be here as a child because you have to be here, but most of y'all came by choice. That wasn't like it there. Everybody was in the church. And so you think you have fringes in the church now. You had fringes of fringes of fringes in the church in the early Christian era once Constantine took over. Nobody knew who was who. It's the same in our mega churches today. I'm not here to preach against mega churches. If God's word is preached and that kind of thing, they have their own set of problems. But I tell you, you can be a fringe in a megachurch. A lot of people that you minister to, they're part of a megachurch, but what does it mean? They either go online or they come and they sit on the back row. They're not part of small groups. The church isn't functioning in their lives. They're just there. They're just checking the box. And the church doesn't work that way. So here's the things that marked the empire. Apathy was the chief mark of the latter empire. This is has an expression in modern culture, in boredom, right? You know, if you look at the levels of engagement, everyone's just kind of bored. Just doesn't excite me. Officially sponsored art was decadent. If you're an artist here today, young or old, Kimsey's here, professional artist, can I just elevate your profession? I know the whole starving artist and the whole art has to be sponsored by some kind of a patron or something like this. Your trade matters. And you are called to not follow the cultural stream of what people are calling for in your art. The Hancock's second daughter went into art. And a very, very good, and she's professional now too. But as I was sharing with her, I said, listen, one thing. I said, you've got to put optimism into your art, not pessimism. And she has. She's a fairly newly married and in a good church across town. But, you know, you have the opportunity to really focus. Art matters. Look at how much art drives our culture. Take the film industry, form of art, right? Music, yeah, forms of art. In fact, you look at, you guys know what anime is? Okay, anime, if you're as old as me, you think is one step above Underdog on Saturday morning cartoons, right? Underdog was awesome until I saw it later, and I thought, that's terrible. what happened to my cartoons? I thought it was great. Anime, I'm of the opinion that you cannot tell any serious story through a cartoon. All right. That's my prejudice. That's my generational prejudice. Why is anime so popular? One of the reasons is there's no creativity anywhere else. All the movies are reruns. All this stuff is just regurgitated stuff. So people go to inexpensive forms of storytelling, and they tell stories that nobody else tells. Because you can create a world in cartoon like that, and you try to do a real movie with CGI stuff in there, and you're into the hundreds of millions of dollars, and it's a big roll, a big roll of the dice. So what the culture does is, of course, they just rehash everything, right? How many times can you tell, you know, the Avengers almost destroy the Earth? You know, I mean, Endgame, what a terrible movie that was. Holy cow. The elite preferred social interest to intellectual interest, right? You ever meet anybody that's truly a student? We have the Schumanns here that go to church. Tom's a professor, has a couple of doctorates. Anyway, one of the things, we were over at their house, had an enjoyable time on Friday night. One of the things that marks their home is a pursuit of intellectual interest. I mean, they read out the wazoo, just read and read and read, and music and travel, right? But that's not normal society. Normal society is, hey, let's just socialize. Let's not do anything serious. This is Rome now, right? This is not your and my life, except it is. Rome slumps lower and lower, aggravated by inflation and a costly government. Authoritarian comes in, and that's the next step, by the way, in our culture. You'll have authoritarianism more and more and more, because you can't drive people that are in pragmatism and then hedonism. The next step, remember, is anarchy. And how do you answer anarchy? Totalitarian state. You have no choice. You have to control the thing, otherwise it just falls apart entirely. The last step in the demise is anarchy, followed by totalitarianism. That's where the United States is headed. It may take 50 or 100 years, but it will be there. Few thought the old civilization was worth saving. You ever think about that? How can I escape? Invasion by the barbarians completed the breakdown. All right, Edward Gibbon, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Punchline. You guys know Edward Gibbon? Nobody reads it, everybody refers to it. Because it's like 500,000 pages, however big it is. Long book. Here are his big five. End of Rome, a mounting love of show and affluence, show and luxury. You ever get caught thinking, yeah, the life of a rock star, that really does sound good, doesn't it? Go anywhere you want, do anywhere you want, fly anywhere you want, until you live long enough and you figure out, those guys don't have anything. It's like they pretend really well, but a widening gap between the very rich and the very poor, between countries and even within a country. And we have that problem. One of the distinguishing marks of the United States is traditionally a big middle class. You can't live with very rich and very poor. The world doesn't work. If you've traveled to third world countries, they've got rich people, not very many of them, and they've got a whole bunch of poor people. And the whole structure is built for who? The rich, right? And so as we sit here today, maybe you're on one end or the other of that spectrum, but that's not a healthy economy, and that's where Rome was, and that's where the United States. You've heard of the K-shaped recovery, if you listen to the news, right? Here in the United States, the K-shaped, the K-shaped recovery. So they originally said, how's the recovery going to happen after COVID from an economics perspective? One was you're going to have a V-shaped recovery. It's like we went down hard, we're coming up hard, okay? Then one was we're going to have basically kind of an L-shaped. We're going down hard, we're going to come up slowly. That's the L-shaped. K-shaped said we went down, and what happened is the people that could afford it came up hard. They came up well. However, the people that didn't have the means to maneuver in the economy, they kept going down. This is reality, my friend. We have obligations to those that are struggling. Just because you think you're doing well, the whole world doesn't do well in these times. People that you walk by and care for and pump gas next to, their life may not be your life. You have an obligation to think about, you know, one of the things, helping the fatherless and the widows. One of the distinguishing marks of a Christian is care for the poor. That's why anytime somebody visits you in traditional Jewish society in the Old Testament, you had an obligation to welcome the stranger. This was a really distinguishing mark of Judaism. You had to welcome them. And so that's a K-shaped recovery. Same thing here. very rich and very poor. I've made a comment before, but if you look at Revelation, when everything is unwinding, you hear this quote call, and it says, he's basically saying, Babylon has fallen, Babylon has fallen, mother of harlots, right? This basically prophetic denouncement of when the city, Rome most likely, city has fallen, and all the merchants are upset. And you hear a voice from the docks. Fascinating, because it's a quote. You know, it's like you've got these big jumps in history and all the... Read the Bible this way. You got these big jumps in history, and all of a sudden, if the Bible slows down to give you a quote, you got to slow down, right? So you're running, 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 and all of a sudden, it's slow motion. They're quoting. This is real-time stuff. And it says, right, the price of oil and the price of, I don't know, grain is X amount, you know, cheap money, and see that you don't hurt the oil and the wine. Well, who uses oil and wine? Rich people. At the end of time, what are you going to have? K-shaped recovery. It's the same. You know, and so, you know, don't hurt these things. Because why? Because who funds the economy? The wealthy people. I used to go to Mexico City quite a bit. The Mexico City, it costs more to live in Mexico City than it does to live in Atlanta. I'm telling you. Jeans are more expensive. Bicycles are more expensive. Doesn't matter. Belts are more expensive. You think they got more cows than people, but nope. Everything's more expensive in Mexico City. And the point, why? Because everything's priced for the rich guy. So what happens to the poor guy? They get poorer. They can't afford to even... There is no way to jump that gap anymore. You say, oh, they're just going to do this. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox. We have an obligation to help people. I'm probably not going to get off my soapbox. So third point... an obsession with sex, right? Enough said. Culturally, they were obsessed with sex. Freakishness in the arts masquerading as originality and an increased desire to live off the state. Does that look familiar to you? Edward Gibbon, 1700s, fall of the Roman Empire.
Well, Todd, just remind you, the heart of man has not changed.
Right. Right. And it tends to end up in the same places as a result. That's right. That's right. You go into rich people's houses, they have just as many adulterous affairs, whatever. You know, you go into the nicest hotels and there's still stuff on the television. I mean, it doesn't matter. Whether you're rich or poor, it is the same. The mind of man. Okay, so I want to make that point that we are substantially similar to where Rome was at the time of Mark's audience. All right. What happened to the early church now? A couple of marks of the early church. The spread of Christianity. In fact, they're going to call Mark the evangelist because Mark's going to go down into North Africa, right? So Christianity is going to start to spread. Why does Christianity spread? These 5 points here at the bottom of your page. The passion of the church. So this was the honeymoon time for the church. You didn't have a lot of sex. I mean, S-E-C-T-S. You didn't have a lot of diversion in the Christian body. There was no Catholic church, right? What you had was Christ and believe in Christ, and that's what we do. That's our approach. And so the passion of the church, they were just in love with Jesus. That was their whole point. And that approach was a passionate approach, that unity. The transforming effect of the gospel. Let me tell you, whenever you present a case that the church has the answers and your case holds water, you actually have people that have been transformed by the power of the gospel. If you're a Christian here today, you know one thing is true. The gospel message transformed your life. Right? I'm convinced I'd be dead by now without Christ. Because, again, you just follow yourself down into a decreasing slope until you make one too many bad judgments and you overdose or whatever. You're dead. And so the early church, though, they had a demonstrated transforming effect. Philosophy didn't. Philosophy couldn't get you there. Philosophy tried to pick up with the failure of the gods in Roman and Greek culture. Philosophy said, well, the gods were too small, therefore, we'll try to think our way into a better day. But if you start and end with man, what do you end up with? Man, and man ain't got nothing. We don't have any way to save. But the gospel does. And the gospel is the power of God, and it was transforming lives. And people were standing back, and you see this in Acts. They're standing back, and guys, those guys are for real. They're weird, but they're for real. The third thing is the universal offer of salvation. Aristotle said, who do you speak to less than your wife? Quote, unquote. Why? Because at this time, you basically had slaves who were nobody at the time. Then you had women, pretty much of chattel property, like slaves. You approach it from a Western mentality, thinking people are equal. The only reason people are equal today is because of the gospel. And even back then, when it didn't change, couldn't fully change at some level, the culture in terms of a wholesale making it like heaven and making people equal, that approach that the early church had, that Mary Magdalene, right, could be last to the cross and first to the tomb. They had no chip for that. The elevation of women and the elevation of slaves. Paul, when he brings out Onesimus and asks for his freedom, Socrates would never do this for you. Never. Aristotle would never do that for you. So if you're rank and file Roman, or even rank and file early world, and you have a message that says, whosoever will, let him come and take of the gospel. Man, that's a magnetic message. And I want to ask us as we go through, is that our message? Whosoever will, let him come. Because I tell you, there's people that just, they know they're needy. They're just too proud to admit it, and they're too proud to accept help. But at some point, they a lot of times will. And we have the opportunity to preach to them. The martyrdom of the faithful. The Christians died well. The Christians died well. You know, I've told you before, I want to put the long bumper sticker up on my car. I believe in Jesus Christ because he's the only one who solved the death problem. Christians died well, and die they did under Nero. They died. So you don't have this slide, but next week, because I'm going to end on time, I got to stop talking and start punching slides, but next time we'll talk about this, and I'll give you this slide next time. The church was marked by persecution, and it's not in. But if you'll bring these notes back next week, we'll continue our study. And we should be able to get into then Mark's response. Mark's response. Because Mark's going to say things like Jesus was led into the wilderness. He's the only one who's going to make the comment that he was led into the wilderness with the wild beast. Do you think that's going to have meaning for the early church who has to go into the arena and be killed by wild beasts? Why did he write that? Because he's answering these questions. He's answering this early church need. And so we'll look at how the gospel of Mark starts to answer the day and the church in which Mark was ministering to. So I hope this is helpful. I hope you're ministering the gospel in the relationships you have. Don't miss those opportunities as your week goes along. Speak. Someone says, hey, I have a problem. Great. Hey, just say, can I pray for you right now? They'll be weirded out. Do it anyway. Just minister the gospel. Minister an answer that is different than the answer the world's bringing to them. All they have is their own resources, but you don't. You've got heaven's resources, and give them an answer that the early church is giving their generation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word, your goodness, your graciousness, your wisdom. God, I want to pray for us in our occupations, Lord. We're going through these motions, and we're either looking for work or we have work. God, I even pray for the artist among us and the expressions that they do. I pray that they would glorify you, the musicians. Lord, each of us is here to point the way to answers that our generation does not have. God, I thank you for Mark. I thank you for his pastoral heart. And I just pray we would continue to learn as we look into your word. Bless the next service. In Jesus' name, amen.